All right. Well, this morning we are going to be talking about generosity. And it's one of those things. Well, the next 3 weeks we'll be talking about generosity. And I'll just tell you a little bit about how these are going to go. Today I'm going to teach on how generosity fuels mission and shapes disciples. So that's going to be the first thing that we look at, is how generosity fuels mission and shapes disciples. Next Sunday, Bert's going to be sharing on generosity as a part of the heart and character of God, how God is a generous God, and we are a part of a generous gospel, and that leads us to imitate God in his generosity. And then the third week, we'll actually be at the park. I'll teach a short message on generosity as obedience and worship and surrender. So just taking on this posture of generosity and what it looks like for us when we give generously to be people that are worshiping and surrendering ourselves to the Lord. So I'm looking forward to this. One of the interesting challenges of the next few weeks is sort of a circumstantial thing. Just, you know, anecdotally, as we've looked around the church, about half of the people that call Anthem Church home right now are new within the last 2 years or so. So if you look around the church and you say, oh, I don't recognize some of these people, everybody is looking around the church and saying, I don't recognize some of these people. And it's part of the reality that we've gone through in the last few years. If you were with us in 2021 and 2022 and even the early part of this year, we prayed about 30 families out of the state. They moved out of the state. And over the course of the last 2 years, a number of you have come to be a part of the church and found home here. And it's part of God's grace that we walk in. We don't always understand it, but we also know that God is always at work doing an incredible thing, bringing his people together in his time. And we're overjoyed at the opportunity to preach generosity, something that's been very important to us for the last 14 years. We get to preach that freshly. But that really does leave two categories of people here. There's the people that have been here for a long time and have heard me preach on generosity year after year after year after year. The temptation might be for you to check out and say, okay, I've heard the sermons on generosity and I'm good and I feel like I know what's going on. And here's my challenge to you. Generosity is one of those things that tends to drift in us. Many of us have had a generous moment in our life or even a generous season in our life. And over the course of time, as the cares of life kind of climb up our soul and start to overtake our mind and our hearts, that generosity that was there for a season can very quickly dry up. And you could hold back and say, I've already heard this and I don't need to hear it again. Or, this is my challenge, you open your hands up to the Lord and say, remind me freshly. Remind me freshly about your heart and your character and how I can walk closely with you. So my encouragement to those of you that have been here for a while is to present yourself to the Lord and ask him to stir you up freshly. And for those of you that are new with us, here's the thing that I want to encourage you with. This is part of our heartbeat as a church, or our DNA as a church. Like I said, we want to be a church that's on mission, that multiplies. Those things are part of our dream, and we would look at it as a gateway to fulfilling that dream, to being a generous church. And we want to express this existence as a church by maintaining this passion, this heart, this muscle of generosity. And the primary way that we do that is by exercising that muscle on this annual basis at Celebrate Generosity. So what we're going to do, what I'm going to do, is dive in and teach a couple of things from the Old Testament, and then we're going to spend the rest of our time in the New Testament. So first thing that you need to know, theologically, practically, everything that all wrapped in, God does not need your money. God doesn't need your money. Amen. God doesn't need your money. So I just want to share this with you because this is something that we honestly believe. When God wanted to rescue Israel out of Egypt, he didn't go to Pharaoh and say how much to buy the Israelites out of their slavery and then make up the money and hand it to Pharaoh and walk them out. He actually intervened in nature and sent plagues and opened up the Red Sea and dry ground, and Israel walked through on dry ground, and on the other side, the waters closed on Egypt's army, and Israel were freed from their bondage to slavery. When God wanted to release Israel from Egypt, he didn't buy them out of slavery. He delivered them out of slavery, miraculously. When God wanted to feed the 5,000, or if you look at that as the count of men, it's actually 15,000 people. When Jesus was teaching, he didn't tell the whole crew to say, bring all your food together, everybody bring what you've got, and we'll distribute it out, and everybody will get a little bit. He didn't deal in physical means. He took one kid's lunch, and he multiplied it so much that there were 12 baskets left over after everybody had eaten until they were full. 15,000 people ate till they were full because God said, here's some food. He wasn't limited by his own creation. He wasn't limited by his own economy that he gave to us. He wasn't limited by any of those things because God can intervene in a supernatural way. When God wanted Israel to take Jericho, he didn't give them an arsenal of missiles before missiles were invented to take out the wall. He said, hey, I want you guys to walk around the city a few times and then blow some trumpets. And the walls came a-tumbling down, as the song goes. See, when God wants to, he can break into his own creation, the laws of physics that he wrote, the nature of all that is and all that is known, and he can produce from nothing whatever he wants, whenever he wants. That is the power of God all the time. So we understand that God does not need our money. But there are often times that God does things in this world. He calls on his people to move forward or to create or to go out and minister, to do things that require physical needs. And instead of just providing those physical needs ex nihilo from nothing, God actually calls on his people to meet those physical needs with what they have produced, with what they have. And one example of this is in 1 Chronicles 29. The temple is about to be built. Now, think about it just for a moment. Israel has this vision for a temple. David wants to build it, but God said no to David, so Solomon's going to build it. Well, God could have, from the dust of the ground, made the temple in Jerusalem just rise up, and it would have been the most beautiful thing, and stories for generations would have been told about the temple that just rose up out of the dust because God made it. But instead, he said, all right, Israel, I want everybody to bring what you've got and present it, and we're going to build from that. And so David stood up first. In 1 Chronicles 29, David stood up and he said, here's what I'm going to bring. And he names off the amount of gold and silver and bronze and iron and wood that he himself is going to provide from his personal resources. Here's what I'm giving. And then in verse 6, he says, who's with me? And all of the leaders from all of the tribes come together and say, here's what we're going to bring, here's what we're going to bring, here's what we're going to bring. And the amount of gold and silver and bronze and wood and iron that was produced from the people of Israel, from their personal holdings, is what was used to build the temple. And that's one of those times where God calls Israel to do something and then uses their means, their possessions, and their abilities to accomplish his purpose. So that second category, what I just described, the shorthand for that in the Bible is tithes and offerings. This is the monetary relationship that God's people have with God. They use the phrase tithes and offerings. Now, these are two different things, and I just want to walk through them. The word tithe, I don't know if you're familiar with the word tithe, it means tenth or 10%. And God called on his people to live a disciplined life where they would live on 90% of what they make and they would give 10% as an act of obedience, worship, readily presenting what was called the first fruits of their income to God for his purposes. And so that tithe was, I mean, it was an agrarian society. So imagine your first harvest, 10% of everything that you take in, that's brought to the temple and presented to the Lord. The tithe is not generosity. I just want you to hear this. The tithe is actually in a different category. It's a category of obedience and faith, but it's not generosity. This was God calling on Israel to express their belief in, I'm going to use the NLT for this passage because it's just a little bit more clear, Psalm 24:1, where it says, the earth is the Lord's and everything in it, the world and all its people belong to him. So one of the things that God invites Israel into is a financial partnership where they express from their produce, like literally, from what they have produced, this faith that actually, even though they did some hard work, God is more in control of what they produce than they are. And think about it for a moment. If you have a field and you sowed the seeds in that field and you grew those crops and you harvested those crops, you would feel like, look what I just did. But the faith of Israel was called to express the belief that actually it was God that created the soil. It was God that sent the rain. It was God who created the sun that provides all the photosynthesis for you biology people or whatever. All the stuff that was needed for that crop to produce its fruit. And then you gathered it, and it's you acknowledging, this is the Lord's. He did this. And so for us in our modern era, where so much of our labor comes from our mind, so much of our labor comes from other places than just an agrarian world, we acknowledge in different ways that it was actually God who was responsible for to the people that I was born to and where I grew up and my experiences, the education that I have and how I got that education, the brain that I have, the body that I have, the voice that I have, the air that I breathe. God is responsible for all of that. The earth is the Lord's and everything in it. All the people belong to him. And so the tithe is the obedient response to God to say, I believe all that I have is yours. Now, for years, people have tried to argue, is the tenth a biblical concept still? Because when Jesus came, he came to fulfill the law, so we don't have to give 10%. Yeah! I will tell you this. I don't plan on arguing with Jesus about the tenth. Now, that's not to say that it's not difficult or that it's not a journey even to find how does one in Southern California find 10% of their income to give back to the Lord what belongs to him? How do you live on 90%? When most of us are living on 110 or 120% of what we make, how does a person find 10%? And it is. It's a journey. And it's a discipline. There are incredible resources to help work with that. I know many of you have looked at Dave Ramsey over the years or Crown Ministries over the years, and they're incredible financial tools to help, this is going to sound funny, but find 10% to be able to even start down that journey of a tithe. This isn't about guilt or obligation, rather the call to obedience and us responding with giving to the Lord. Now, I say this isn't generosity because that was the standard. The tithe was what was expected of Israel and on into the church, into the New Testament and beyond. The tithe was the baseline. Live on 90 and give 10. But then there were other times where that second category was called on Israel, and that's offerings. So tithes and offerings. The offerings were a different category. And if you go back to that First Chronicles passage, I didn't read it, but the First Chronicles passage talks about these leaders of the different tribes gave what was called a free will offering. These were people that brought out of what they had, in addition to their tithe, they brought to the Lord and presented these materials, these goods for use of the temple. And so the offering was something beyond their tithe that God would use for a special purpose, special project, specific ask, or something that was given to be used on his journey of helping Israel be who he'd asked them to be. So the tithe funded the temple, it funded the priests, it was the discipline aspect. The offerings were special projects, things that God wanted to do in Israel. He would call on them for a specific purpose. Now, I share all this because we're going to spend the rest of our time in the New Testament, but I want you to understand just the difference between the discipline of giving a tithe and the call to generosity. Generosity flexes a different muscle than a tithe. The tithe is a call to obedience and faithfulness. The offering is an invitation to respond to what God is doing in a moment with compassion, with longing and desire, with the want to make an impact in a particular situation. We're going to look at how generosity plays itself out in the New Testament, and specifically how God uses generosity to fuel mission and shape disciples. So if you have your Bibles, the first place we're going to go is Luke chapter 8, verses 1 through 4, and we're going to look at the women that funded Jesus. The women that funded Jesus. Have you ever thought for a moment, how did Jesus pay for his ministry? And the answer is you probably didn't think that, because lunch, dinner, boat. Who needs a boat? I'll walk on water. Like, you just look at that and say, okay, Jesus didn't need any money, but the reality is Luke makes a point to tell us exactly how Jesus' ministry was funded. So for 30 years, Jesus grew up, and then in his adult years, he was a carpenter until the age of 30, where he stepped into being the traveling evangelist, rabbi, Messiah. He's always the Messiah, but carrying out that role publicly started at age 30. And for 3 years, he was an itinerant minister, going from town to town, village to village, all throughout Israel, preaching the gospel, healing, casting out demons, doing all kinds of signs and wonders. That's what Jesus did for 3 years. But he didn't do it alone. He did it with 12 disciples, and oftentimes a crowd of larger people that Luke even identifies here in chapter 8 would go with him from town to town. So this is Luke 8, 1 through 4. Soon afterward, he went on through cities and villages, proclaiming and bringing the good news of the kingdom of God. And the 12 were with him, and also some women who had been healed of evil spirits and infirmities. Mary called Magdalene, from whom 7 demons had gone out, and Joanna, the wife of Cusa, Herod's household manager, and Susanna, and many others who provided for them out of their means. And when a great crowd was gathering and people from town after town came to him, he said, in other words, Jesus spoke. So here's the story that Luke's telling. First of all, I don't think anybody asked Luke to go and find out, hey, how did Jesus pay for all that stuff? But for Luke, it was important to actually tell the story of where the money came from. Luke tells the story of these women that had been specifically ministered to by Jesus. They had demons or infirmities, things that were going on with them. Jesus cast out demons. Jesus healed these women. And they came to be a part of his traveling band of ministry people. And one of their key functions was to provide for the disciples out of their means. And what that means is these were Jewish women. They would have already given their tithes to the temple. It's important to note in the New Testament, the believers did not vacate their Judaism. Many of them continued to pray in the temple throughout the day. They would continue their tithe and even continue sacrifices until a short time after Jesus rose from the dead. These things were normal. They would have continued that life. So there's their tithe that's already taken place. And then these women saw what Jesus and the disciples were doing and wanted to contribute out of their own household finances, so that those guys didn't need to worry about money, but they could continue to minister. And Luke sees fit to name them, but that's not it. Luke names them, and then he brings the story back around in Luke chapter 24. Starting in verse 10, we actually have this moment where these women who had paid for Jesus' ministry and seen untold numbers of people healed, the message gone out, the word of the Lord sounding forth, they had seen their money put immediately to work, but God also used this to shape something powerful in them. This is Luke 24, verse 10. Now it was Mary Magdalene and Joanna and Mary the mother of James and the other women with them who told these things to the apostles. These women had gone to the tomb to minister to the dead body of Jesus to try and make it not stink, because they loved their Lord and Savior who was now laying in a tomb, and they were the ones that found it empty. The first gospel preachers in history to proclaim the resurrection were these same women that God had used their generosity to produce the ministry that Jesus went out on with the apostles, with the disciples, and then they were given this privilege for the rest of time being the ones who brought the news back to the disciples and said, the tomb is empty. What we're going to see is that God uses generosity to shape to fuel mission. And it's almost obvious. There's financial needs, there's physical needs for mission to go forward, and we see the connection in the New Testament. But God also uses generosity to shape his disciples. He does something in you when you give generously. And he did something in these women as their generosity became known. He stirred them up to a great life of preaching the gospel. The second story we're going to look at is the man that funded the early church. This is from Acts chapter 4, starting in verse 34. It says, there is not a needy person among them, for as many as were owners of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of what was sold and laid it at the apostles' feet. And it was distributed to each as any had need. Thus Joseph, who was also called by the apostles Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, a Levite, a native of Cyprus, sold a field that belonged to him, and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. Now, something had started to click in the early church. People were giving their lives to Jesus. 3,000 people on the first day of the church's existence said, "We want to follow Jesus," and they confessed faith in Jesus and were filled by the Spirit, and those numbers continued to grow. By the time we hit the end of Acts chapter 4, there are some scholars that say that the early church was at 8,000 members in Jerusalem. I don't know what your picture is of the early church, if it's 17 people huddled around a candle worshiping Jesus, but there were 8,000 people that gathered in the temple courts to worship Jesus. And then they had community groups and went house to house. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, to communion, the breaking of bread, to fellowship with each other and prayer. This was the early church. And it was substantial. And one of the things that we see is that as these people came together in worship, the heart of generosity started to take shape in the early church. And Luke, who also wrote the book of Acts, tells us two sides of this. First, the big side, which was not a needy person among them. For as many as were owners of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of what was sold and laid it at the apostles' feet. And then he decides to tell us a story about Barnabas, a specific person who did this. He could have left it anonymous and said, it was normal. People came and brought the proceeds from their property sales and laid it at the apostles' feet. Now, a quick note on that. If you were to hand money to somebody in Eastern culture, it's to exchange for goods and services. So if you hand it to their hand, it's because you're getting something in return. To lay it at their feet is an act of submission that says, you do with this as you see fit. That's the significance of them laying it at the apostles' feet, is it's the trust that we believe that God is going to use this to further his work. So Barnabas sells the property that he owns, and he brings the proceeds, and he lays it at the apostles' feet. Again, Barnabas would have tithed to the temple. This is something beyond that he lays at the apostles' feet. He wants to contribute to the needs of the body and the furthering of the mission of God. And God uses this. The church grows for 4 more chapters in the book of Acts until a great persecution arises, and then everybody scatters and leaves Jerusalem. And goes all different directions, and churches start in Antioch and Colossae and Rome and many other communities around the Roman Empire, all came from this moment of the church coming together and being generous. And specifically Barnabas is highlighted as somebody that sells what he has and brings it to the apostles' feet, and the mission of God is fueled by those resources. Now, the story of Barnabas' discipleship is interesting, because the next time we hear Barnabas' name actually comes a little bit later, Acts chapter 11. So Paul, who used to be Saul, was a persecutor of the church. So he would drag people out of their houses and arrest them for worshiping Jesus. He oversaw Stephen's death for worshiping Jesus. Saul was a ravager of the church. That's the way that he describes himself later in life after he gives his life to Jesus. He was a ravager of the church. And then he's walking on the road to Damascus on his way to go persecute some Christians in Syria. And Jesus meets him in a vision. Big bright light shows up on the road to Damascus. "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" He says, "Who are you, Lord?" He says, "I'm Jesus." Paul's life is forever changed. Forever changed. So he goes back to Jerusalem and he tries to find the leaders of the church, and they're terrified of this guy because he's the one that drags people out and throws them in prison or oversees their death. So nobody wants to meet with Paul. You know, what's this like? Subterfuge, you giving your life to Jesus and then you're going to take us all away. But Barnabas goes and finds Paul and delivers him to the leaders and says, "No, something's happened with this guy." Barnabas is the one that takes Paul and brings him to the apostles, says, "Hear him out." And then from that point, Barnabas is first the boots on the ground in Antioch. After a movement of the gospel starts to take shape and people start to give their lives to Jesus in this new, unbelievably growing city of Antioch, and Barnabas shows up and sees it and, full of the Holy Spirit, says, "God is here." He goes and gets Paul and brings Paul back to Antioch, and then the two of them minister in that community until the Holy Spirit in Acts chapter 13 says, "Set apart for me Saul and Barnabas for the work to which I've called them." And then they go, and Barnabas is off and running with Paul on missionary journeys throughout the Mediterranean. Do you think it's an accident that Luke names Barnabas in chapter 4, telling us his generosity story, and then shows us Barnabas time and time again at the forefront of mission? God used this generosity story to shape something in Barnabas, to light him up, to open him up to what God might want to do. And we believe he continues to do that same thing. All right, the next story we're going to look at is the man that funded the investigation of Jesus and the church. All right, so this is from Luke chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. Notice three stories so far, all three were from the pen of Luke, and I just think that's interesting. He was very concerned with people knowing how the resources came about to fuel the mission of God. So this is Luke chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. Inasmuch, which I'm sure is how most of us start sentences, inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things that have been accomplished among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word have delivered them to us, it seemed good to me also, having followed all things closely for some time past, to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, that you may have certainty concerning the things you have been taught. You're like, what? This is a really interesting behind-the-scenes moment. Luke is about to spend the next 24 chapters writing about Jesus, his life, his teaching, his miracles, his death, his burial, his resurrection. But he starts off the book of Luke with a note to a man named Theophilus. Luke also wrote the book of Acts, and he starts off the book of Acts with like a volume 2 note to Theophilus. And the understanding of history is that Theophilus was a noble person, somebody of great wealth, a Gentile most likely that had given his life to Jesus. But as he was learning about Jesus, he had money and he wanted to know that this was a true story. So he commissioned a local doctor named Luke to travel to Israel to investigate, to interview eyewitnesses, to find out if this story of Jesus is true. Luke, I want you to go and I want you to find out everything and let me know what you find. And Luke writes back and says, all right, I've been working on this for a while. It's time to write. Now, a couple of things about this adventure that Theophilus sent Luke on. Scholars say that the papyri and the ink alone for Luke's project would have cost about $12,000 in our modern day's economy. So just thinking about the actual contents of what Luke had to do just to write, there's $12,000 there. Travel expenses. I know it feels like these guys just hop on boats all the time and cruise from one place to another, but we're going to study Jonah in just a few weeks. And we saw that even Jonah paid his fare to run away from God. You paid a fare to get on these boats. They didn't just have access to ships. They had to pay everywhere they went. They would pay for the places that they were going. And Luke travels and eats and sleeps and investigates and asks questions and meets with eyewitnesses and buys them coffee. But he does this over and over and over for years. He does this with the life of Jesus and then realizes that he also needs to report on this new church that's taking shape and the Holy Spirit and the things that are going on in the life of the church. So he starts to write the book of Acts. And what is absolutely wild is that history meets present day in Luke's story. As he's writing the book of Acts, we get to chapter 20, and Luke gets on a boat with Paul. It stops being they and them, and starts being we and us. He starts telling the story as an eyewitness himself. He is live streaming the ministry of Paul as they go from port to port and preach the gospel. Luke is writing with Paul, and it gets to the point in the shaping of Luke's own discipleship, that by the time Paul writes a letter trying to ask for a slave to be freed from a man named Philemon, he calls Luke in verse 24 his fellow worker. Here's the thing. Some people believe that when Luke started this, he was not a Christian. That Theophilus had gotten a local physician, somebody that could write, somebody that was smart enough to be able to do the things that he needed to do, and he said, I need you to go to Israel and figure out if this thing's true. Scholars believe that it was on the journey of investigating Jesus that Luke gave his life to Christ. It became part of the story. He was writing about it and writing about it. And then it was his own story. It was his own gospel. And so by the time Luke shows up with Paul, he actually joins him in the journey of proclaiming the gospel of Jesus, not as an eyewitness like you and me. Luke did not get to see Jesus' life, death, and resurrection. He was a second-generation believer that joins Paul as a fellow worker, one that is proclaiming the gospel himself. God uses generosity in ways that we will never fully understand. When you think about Theophilus, his conviction was, I want to know if this is true. And this is one of those strange moments of God's providence as well. Theophilus wants to know if something is true, and God says, I want an account of Jesus in the church. And he fills Luke with his Holy Spirit to write scripture. 2,000 years worth of billions of human beings have read those words, been encouraged, come to faith in Jesus, been filled by the Spirit, proclaimed the gospel, because Theophilus said, I want to know, and he gave money. It's pretty interesting to see how God uses our generosity to do stuff that we don't even know the impact of what's going to take shape from that gift, from that heart, from that compassion, from that compelling moment. God stirs up something significant. All right, last story we'll look at is this. Philippians chapter 4. This is the church that funded the multiplication of the gospel. Philippians 4, 15 and 16, Paul writes, and you Philippians yourselves know that in the beginning of the gospel, when I left Macedonia, no church entered into partnership with me in giving and receiving except you only. Even in Thessalonica, you sent me help for my needs once and again. Paul is actually writing a letter to the Philippians. He's thanking them for their financial support of the work that he is doing. Now, if you've ever wondered how did Paul pay for his work, he had a few different means of how ways of how he paid for his ministry work. One was likely Antioch as his sending church. He frequently went back to Antioch, which is what you would do with a sending church. You would come back and give reports. So it's believed that Antioch provided some of the resources. Philippi is another church. We actually see a few other churches throughout Paul's writing, but Philippi in particular entered into financial partnership with Paul. In addition to paying their tithe, in addition to supporting their local church financially, which is something that Paul was insistent of, if you read 1 Timothy, he's insistent that every local church takes care of its own needs through that tithe concept. But he talks about how Philippi entered into partnership with him beyond that. They paid him to do work in somebody else's church and somebody else's city. They provided financial resources for Paul to be able to go. The third way that Paul actually did his ministry work is called bivocational work. Paul would work as a tent maker. He would make money so that he could do work in that place and not be a burden to people. And so he would go to places and make tents. Aquila and Priscilla were also tent makers. They would work alongside each other, and that's how they got into lots of conversations that Paul tells us about in the book of Acts. And they did this while working alongside each other, preparing to minister the gospel. Paul tells the Thessalonians, I work night and day so as not to be a burden to you. He was intentional with them of saying, look, I want to minister to you, but I don't want you to be a burden. And what we find out from this letter to the Philippians is that the dual not being a burden to Thessalonica was Paul working night and day and Philippi supporting him financially. Now, here's the thing that I think is really helpful to see. The Philippians put money into Paul, who ministered into Thessalonica. And this is what Paul says to the Thessalonians in chapter 1, verses 6 through 8. And you became imitators of us and of the Lord, for you received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. For not only has the word of the Lord sounded forth from you in Macedonia and Achaia, but your faith in God has gone forth everywhere so that we need not say anything. Paul's telling the Philippians, you guys supported me financially. I went to Thessalonica, planted the gospel in Thessalonica. They received it in spite of all the affliction and full of the Holy Spirit, lived a faith-filled life that now has opened doors for ministry because their faith has gone out. We don't even need to say anything. When we show up in a town, they're like, you're the ones that mess with the Thessalonians? And they'll listen to us because of the faith of the Thessalonians. And then Paul tells the Philippians, that faith is to your credit. That money made that story sound forth throughout all these regions, which has opened the door for even more ministry. I don't know how you guys are responding right now to the feeling of where the money comes from and how it opens the door for mission and for discipleship, but for me, I look at this, I think that the Bible is very intentional because God continues to have a relationship with us that does involve money. A little story from our life and even the starting of Anthem Church. We had started to feel like God was calling us to plant a church. It was probably about a 9 to 12 month experience of sharing this vision with people in our lives and having them speak into us and pray and discern. And we had all kind of come to the conclusion that God was asking us to plant a church. He's giving us this assignment. Well, one of the things that we felt is that in order to do what we had envisioned, which was plant a church that planted churches that planted churches, that was the dream. We didn't want to be a one church plant. We wanted to be a multiplying church plant. And there was this church in Chicago or in Naperville that they specialized in multiplication. And they did a thing called a leadership residency where they said, you can move out here. You have access to everybody and everything in our church. You can learn as much as you can, soak it up. We'll give you a role in the church. Be here for a year, and then we'll send you back to your church planting journey. They said, just one thing is we can't pay you. At the time, Kristen and I had 3 kids. We now have 5, but at the time we had 3 kids, and we were working at EV Free Caneo Valley, which is now the Bridge. I was doing high school ministry there, a full-time job. I loved the church. The salary allowed us to live in the Caneo Valley. It was a comfortable life to be in, and we felt like God was asking us to lay that down and to move to the Chicago area and to be a part of this residency in preparation to plant Anthem Church. I'll never forget this, but the church blessed the experience. The elders said, yes, we see this. You can go. That's wonderful. And they said, we'd love for you to preach, and we'll just see what the church does. As in, we'll see what they give to you guys. So I preached a message that day, and at the end of that day, $17,000 had come in one day for my family and I to go on this journey where we had... We didn't have the means. We had some savings, but we didn't have the means to cover an entire year of not working. And the church rallied around us, and we continued to see people rally around us and provide financially for us. It was one of those moments where we were saying yes in faith to something that God was asking us to do, and he showed us that he was faithful to provide the means for us to be able to do that. And we went to Chicago. We spent a year with the crew there, 9 months with the crew there. We moved back here. In addition to being able to live there, we were able to raise enough money that we could fly back once a month. Starting in January, we did launch team meetings, January, February, March, April, May, and then May of 2009, we started pre-gatherings, and then October of 2009, we had our first Sunday at CLU. It was an incredible journey of seeing God's financial provision, and we got to experience it. We had no other way of doing this, but God was going to use what his people brought together to make this mission story happen, and it was absolutely thrilling to be a part of it. Now, here's why I share this. I think there's a challenge for us as a church. I think there's something about exercising this muscle of generosity that is pretty critical for us. It's something that opens us up to what God wants to do. I have a few more passages that I can point to. I'll be done for the moment. But the idea of generosity begetting mission or preceding mission is something that we see over and over and over. God first invites us to hand over the thing that we hold on to, maybe most tightly in the world, money. And once we open our hands to that, it's like our hands are already open, and he's like, okay. And he starts putting stuff in our hands. He starts giving us and entrusting to us people, stories, opportunities, power, and faithfulness to live out the story of God. But it's like he has to open our hands first. If we're living like this, he's not going to do anything with that. And you see that over and over and over in the scriptures. If somebody's holding on, think of the rich young ruler. Jesus said, okay, he's like, what do I still lack? Just imagine him holding his fist like this. What do I still lack? And Jesus says, go sell everything, give it all away, and come and follow me. And the guy's like, he walks away sad, is what we're told in the scriptures, because he had many possessions. That's the contrast with Barnabas, who's like, oh, this is where I want to be. This is where I want to be. So here's where we're at. God doesn't need your money. But he invites you to be a participant in the things that he is doing. And you have a choice to make. Do you say yes to being a participant in the things that God is doing? Or do you say, I'm out on this one? No, thank you. Now, I'll tell you this right away. From the perspective of our church, me personally, like, I don't want any moment in the rest of my life to tell the Lord, I'm out. Not this time. If the Lord invites me into something, I want to predetermine in my heart that it is a yes. Now, I am not saying this to guilt you into giving more money. That's not one ounce of what this message is about. Celebrate Generosity is what it is. It's not a fundraising for these organizations. We don't promise them a dime. We don't tell them, hey, we're doing this thing. We'll have about $20,000 for you. Like, we don't say any of those things to them because it could be $8 that comes in or $800,000 that comes in. We're actually less concerned with the total dollar amount than we are with the experience of seeing the muscle of generosity flexed in our church. So we are inviting you into a journey right now. And here's the challenge that I'm going to ask of you over the next 2 weeks. And it's a tough challenge. I'm going to ask you to pray. Now, praying is dangerous because I'm asking you to pray something specific. I'm going to ask you to go to the Lord. And this is not a script, more of an outline. You can kind of fill in the blanks here. But Lord, you know my heart. You know our financial situation. You know how I make money. You know how I spend money. You know how I save money. You know how I worry about money. You know me. God, what would you like for me to step into right now with generosity? What would you have for me to do right now? And then listen. Just listen. That's my challenge. Just pray and listen. And on October 8th, we want you to join us. It's a big celebration at the park. It's one of those moments that we get together. Anthem Camarillo's driving all the way up the grade to be with you guys. Journey. They're coming to join us. We're going to have a great day. We'll worship together, a short teaching. We'll have food together. There'll be games to play. It's like picnic. It's like a come and stay kind of a thing. It's not like a quick moment. It's like a come and hang, be together as a church family. And then those offerings that come in, whatever they are, we pray over them. Our elders, the elders from both churches pray over them. And we do ask the Lord to multiply. We'd love a miracle in addition to God's provision. That would be super fun. But it's one of our favorite things in the world to just send 100% of that money out into the story of what God's doing in the world. So we're inviting you into that. So that's Celebrate Generosity, Sunday, October 8th. Anything that you give online that following week, so the 8th through the 14th, 100% of the stuff that comes in that week, it's actually an opportunity for us, even if it's like you have automated giving and it's your normal tithe, we'll actually take your tithe and roll it into the generosity of Celebrate Generosity, and we're happy with that. That's not a problem at all for this particular effort, but we would love for there to be these moments of that heart of generosity coming out of you where you choose, this is what we're going to give. So that's a challenge. I'm going to pray for us, and then we're going to respond in worship. Lord, thank you for the opportunity to be together, to sing your praises, to hear your voice, to see how your scriptures will shape and stir us. Thank you that you do work in us today, and then that work shows up later and later and later. We get to see seeds planted today that bear fruit tomorrow. And Lord, I pray that the seeds of generosity that are sown today will yield fruit of mission and ministry and multiplication in every person in this room for years to come. So Lord, we trust you. We want our faith to be on display, both in how we tithe and how we give offering. We want to show you our faithful living and our understanding that the earth is yours and everything in it. Thank you for being a trustworthy God. We love you, Lord. We praise you. It's in your name we pray. Amen.